Tonight there'll be two aspects on the what of Jesus. That is, what Jesus came to do and what Jesus requires of you. Points 1 to 3 will be on the first topic and points 4 to 6 are on the second topic. But it's the what of Jesus. Yesterday we looked at the who of Jesus. When Peter identified Jesus Christ as the Christ, that is, the long-awaited King of the world, who would rule the kingdom of God over all nations, over all times, of which, of course, we heard Richard speaking this morning when he spoke particularly of Psalm 2. No doubt Peter didn't understand how long Christ would himself reign. I don't think Peter knew that Jesus was God at this stage. I don't think he knew that Jesus would rise from the dead. Even though Jesus is going to tell him that, it's quite clear Peter didn't get it. Peter didn't understand it. It's not that he thought this man is going to rule forever and ever over all the nations of the world. No, he thought more this man is going to set up the kingdom, that his children, his dynasty will always reign over all the world. He was the Christ who would change everything for the future. Furthermore, he didn't know how Christ would do it, because at that time Israel was ruled by the greatest empire the world had ever known, that is the Roman Empire, who ruled the whole Mediterranean world at this stage. We have a map of just kind of grasp hold of how large it was. That I think we have a map coming up of how large it was. That this kingdom, all that's yellow, they were fighting over the pink bits. They conquered them, and within a short time, they'll be covering the rest of Germany, Great Britain. They'll move across the east, and they'll wind up ruling some of India. At least, not in direct rule, but by suzerainty, they controlled the known ancient world of. And of course, where is Jesus at this point? Well, he's in Galilee. So you look down where Israel is, and it's so small, it's not even mentioned on the map. I don't want to be rude to Queensland, but, you know, it was a little backwater of Nowheresville. Straight across from there was a desert that no one ever wants to walk in, the Arabian Desert. That's useless countryside if ever there was. But that's the only thing left. I mean, the whole of North Africa, all the countries of North Africa, it's all under the Roman Empire. And this little bloke, in this little place in Caesarea Philippi, which actually wasn't even in Galilee, it was over the crossing to Phoenicia. This man is going to rule the world? How's he going to do that when the Jews and the Israelites are under the control of the Romans? Where do you start? How's it going to happen? I mean, Peter had travelled with him for a while, and Peter had seen this man was pretty impressive. He'd seen extraordinary, astonishing things being done because God was with him. He saw him fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about healing and all kinds of wonderful things he was doing. I mean, people don't normally walk on water. People don't normally feed multitudes. Moses, he fed a multitude in the wilderness. Now, Jesus, he's feeding the multitude in the wilderness. We have someone like Moses. Well, Moses said someone like him was going to come. This is the great prophet. This is the one we're expecting. But Moses didn't conquer the world. Moses actually didn't even conquer Palestine. He just got us out of Egypt and left us at the River Jordan. And we had to go over the river and try and conquer the rest of Palestine. Now, this man, how's he going to do this? So, although he didn't know how Jesus was going to do it, he was still confident that Jesus was the Christ. Well, what about you? See, we live 2,000 years later on the other side of the world in a nation that they hadn't even thought of by then. We haven't seen Jesus. We've heard about Jesus. We can research Jesus and the history of Jesus. We can know about his life, and more than Peter, know about his death and his resurrection. And we know and have seen that Jesus does rule the world, that there are millions and millions of people all over the world who now call Jesus the Christ. So it's come true. We know how it's come true. But what about you? So I finished yesterday with the challenge. You, who do you think Jesus is? And provided the alternatives, thank you for the game, remind us all, the liar, the lunatic, the legend, or the Lord. I won't do the actions, but you can remember them, won't you? The liar, the lunatic, the legend, or the Lord. And if he's the liar, if he's the lunatic, if he's the legend, well, you can dismiss him. You don't have to have anything to do with Jesus because he's a fraud, he's a phony. It's an irrelevance. If he's the Lord, well, then you really have to submit your life to him. So the first three answers are very different to the last answer. You who have done English under the horrors of deconstructionism. No one deconstructed anything when I did English at the Leaving Certificate many years ago. So we just believed what we read. But, you know, you want to deconstruct, okay, deconstruct the deconstructionists. That's what you've got to do. You see, the atheists all have vested interests in Jesus being a liar or a lunatic or a legend, don't they? It suits them to have Jesus as anything but the Lord, whatever it might be. If he's anything other than the Lord, hey, I can do what I want to do, which is what I want to do, so I can do it. So it's always better to have Jesus as a liar, a lunatic, or as a legend. Because if I have him as the Lord, then I can't keep going the way I've been going. And that's why I gave you yesterday that incredible quote from Professor Thomas Nagel, an atheist who writes atheist books promoting atheism, but at least had the honesty, so, so rare, the honesty to actually say, but actually, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want there to be a universe like that. I don't want... That's the basic reason why he thought that way. Mind you, if you read more of his writings, it will discourage you from believing that you're ever going to find any truth in philosophy and academia, because he in the end concludes that life and humans are fundamentally absurd. Life doesn't make sense. It can't make sense. We think it does, which just shows how stupid we are. It's a very sad to spend your life teaching a philosophy of absurdity. But then again, if life is absurd, it's absurd, isn't it? But if it really is absurd, why do you bother writing a book about it? Why do you write a book telling everybody that words don't make sense? Why would anybody believe a book written about the fact that words don't make sense? But there's the alternative that atheism takes you down. It's amoral, and it's actually unwise and lacks any intellectual rigour. It's very sad. Jesus was saying he's the Lord. Sorry, Peter was saying that Jesus is the Lord, the Christ. But of course, the problem is when you and I read this passage, that's what Peter said. What about you, says Jesus? Who do you say? No point hiding behind Peter's skirt skin. So that's irrelevant. What Peter said is what Peter said. Who do you think Jesus is? Then Jesus began to tell them about what? About what was going to happen. About what he was going to do. You see it in verse 31 there. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Now, notice the change. He's called the Christ, but he doesn't say the Christ is going to suffer. He says, yes, don't tell anybody. He agrees that he's the Christ, but then he says, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. The Son of Man is going to suffer. Now, it's a strange phrase, a quaint, odd way of talking. Son of Man. He doesn't say, I'm going to suffer. He says, the Son of Man's going to suffer. It's a phrase that's used 14 times in Mark's gospel, and every time it's on the lips of Jesus. Nobody else calls him Son of Man, and he always calls himself Son of Man. It's his way of talking about himself. What does it mean? Well, it had three meanings. It could just emphasise being human, because that's what Son of Man meant in the Old Testament. The book of Ezekiel, for example, God says, Ezekiel, Son of Man, stand up. It emphasises his humanity. Secondly, it was a strange Aramaic way of saying oneself. It's the third person, impersonal. You got he, she, it, one. One is a strange way. One can talk about oneself if one lives in one's palace and has corgis. It just sounds a little... You know who one is talking about when one does talk about oneself, but you think, why are you talking about yourself as one? Why don't you say I or me, but one? And you could do it like that in Aramaic. So we all know he's talking about himself because he's using this funny phrase, one, but it was odd, which is part of the reason why it's recorded in the New Testament, because the New Testament's interested in history. This is the way Jesus spoke. He said some funny things. He used to say, amen, amen, before he said things. That is, true, true. Verily, verily is the old King James Version translation of it that you've never heard or seen before. It's true, true. And then he starts speaking. It was quaint. It was odd. It was strange. Son of Man is like that. But of course, there's that third reason. That is in Daniel 7. There is an image of the judgment day at the end of the world. God is on his throne and everybody is gathered around and the books are open for the judgment. And then, out of nowhere, the Americans call it out of left field, out of nowhere, this man comes. We don't know who he is. We don't know where he's come from. He just comes up to God in the clouds and he is called the Son of Man. Suddenly, the Son of Man comes to God and then God stops the judgment, and what he does is he gives all authority to this Son of Man, all authority to rule over all nations for all time. And then the picture goes on. Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then the whole image goes on about the day of judgment and about the kingdoms, and there's no other reference. Who was the Son of Man? So when Jesus used this term, I mean, it was quite clear, but was it, as to what he was saying? I mean, it was clear that he was a human standing in front of them. They could look him, they could touch him, they could see him, they could smell him. He was a human. It was quite clearly he was talking about himself. When he talked about the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer, it's himself. Could he really be thinking he was Daniel 7, that he was this man? Well, in chapter 14, Mark makes it clear that that actually is the one he was thinking of. That is indeed, because he says, yes, I am the Christ, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And there he is talking about himself as Daniel 7. He knew that. I guarantee Peter and the disciples didn't. Even if they knew Daniel 7, you wouldn't think this bloke standing in front of you really thought he was that. He was the Christ. This is especially so as he was not talking about receiving the kingdom. He wasn't talking about being the ruler of the world for all time. As soon as they identified him as the Christ, then he started teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must... He hadn't been teaching them this before. Up until now, he's been talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. He's been doing wonderful miracles and the like. But now he began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That doesn't sound like the world ruler, the conquering Christ who would overwhelm the Roman Empire. It sounds a million miles away from it. And so Peter immediately began to rebuke him. Actually, what we need to see here, and not just Peter's rebuke, there are two rebukes. Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes Peter. Now, most Bible readers, especially people who are talkative like I am, love Peter because he keeps talking up. He keeps speaking, keeps putting his foot in it, making a mess of things. He speaks up for us all. He has the great capacity for getting everything exactly right and completely wrong. And that's a classic here. Here he is speaking for all of the disciples. And so he rightly concludes, "You are the Christ, the coming ruler of the world." And then a few moments later, he's giving advice to Christ as to how to rule the world. How rather not to rule the world. Hey, Jesus, none of this rejection stuff, that's ridiculous. You're not going up to Jerusalem to be killed. What kind of stupid king are you? The idea is precise. No one gets to coronation by assassination, Jesus. Wake up to yourself. You're going to rule the world. Let me tell you how to do it. You see how stupid Peter is? Oh, the stupidity of man. You think you're standing in front of the King of Kings and you're trying to tell him what to do. But it's worse than stupidity. Stupidity is pretty bad. As someone who's experienced it many times in my life, they're not the times I'm going to tell you about. You know, they're embarrassing. But this is worse than stupidity. Look at there in verse 33 when Jesus rebukes Peter. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Get behind me, Satan. Because he has moved from speaking the truth of God's word by the Spirit of God, "You are the Christ," to speaking the lies of Satan in the very next sentence. You can't swing much further than that, can you? But here he is. Because it was a lie. See, Peter was thinking like a man, not like God. Peter's kingdom would come like human kingdoms come, by the exercise of power, political power, militaristic power, economic power, colonial power, imperial power. That is how the kingdoms of the earth operate. But Jesus was bringing the kingdom like no other. Jesus was bringing the kingdom of God. And it doesn't operate the way the kingdoms of this world operate. And the way of the kingdom of God was coming was by the king suffering rejection and execution. Now, why the kingdom comes this way is not explained in this passage. That's in part why we went through two ways to live yesterday. This passage is only talking about one little thing that happened. But it's such an important question as to why it comes. Just turn over in your Bible to the next page or so, to chapter 10, verse 45, where it is explained to the disciples, not that they understood it. 10 verse 45, Jesus speaking says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, Christ didn't come to rescue Israel out of Rome. He didn't come to set up an alternative Roman Empire. Christ came to rescue, to ransom, to redeem humans. We've all been captured. Our captivity is to sin and to Satan. Our captivity is to death and damnation. That's our captivity. And he came to pay the ransom price, to free us from death and damnation, to free us from sin and Satan, to free us from God's righteous anger against us. And this captivity is a universal one. For all humans sin. We all tell lies, we all steal, we all cheat. All humans die all humans face God in judgment. If there is anybody who has never told a lie, you can stand up now and tell your first.
Well,
your second. I know you're all liars. We all do it. We don't like it. We hate it when it's done to us. But we all do it. What's wrong with the human nature? See, I've just picked on one tiny little symptom, lying. But there's much more profound ones as well, aren't there? But lying, well, that's the character of Satan. If you are lie, then you're doing Satan's work. You are one of Satan's children. That's you. Hey, that's me. That's what Jesus comes to deal with life itself and death itself, with reality itself. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Yeah, they got the Romans at this time, but they had the Greeks before them, and after them the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. But before the Greeks, they had the Persians, and before that they had the Babylonians, before that they had the Assyrians, before that they had the Egyptians. I mean, kingdoms come, kingdoms go. And since the Romans, well, we've had any number of kingdoms, and we've got a big one now fighting out between America and China. I mean, kingdoms come and go. Sin and Satan are permanent features. Death is universal. That is why this kingdom that we're talking about here is a universal kingdom. It's not just for Israel. It's for South America and North America. It's for Africa. It's for Australia. It's for New Zealand, the end of the earth. We've got one Kiwi here. I just thought I'd include you. The end of the earth. And it's for everywhere. And it's also for every time. First century, second, third, fourth, 21st century. And until the Lord Jesus returns, it will continue to be. And then when he does return, it will be even more so. Now, Jesus didn't explain all this in Mark 8. But what he did was rather, he turned to the crowds, over the top of the next page 4.4, to the general call, which is the move from what Jesus came to do to what Jesus requires of us. So it's still the what of Jesus. Verse 34, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Notice firstly that it's a general call. It was not to his disciples alone, it was to the crowd. It was addressed to anyone who would come after me, whoever that may be, anyone. You're included in the anyone, everyone. Here is what is required to be a follower of Jesus. Then notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, you've got to join my club. He didn't say, you've got to become a member of a church. He didn't say, you've got to start giving financial contributions. I mean, tele-evangelism hadn't been invented, but if it had, he wouldn't have said it. He didn't ask them to be baptized. He didn't ask them to be confirmed. He didn't ask them. Loads of things he didn't ask. But let's look what he did ask. Look carefully what is required of them and of us. There are three requirements of anyone who would be a follower of Jesus. One, deny himself. Two, take up his cross. Three, follow me. The word deny just means simply to say no. If I'm offered seconds and I say, no, I don't want seconds, I deny myself seconds. If they offer me ice cream and say, no, no, I don't want ice cream, it'd be the first time in my life. But I'd be saying no to an ice cream. If I'm accused of something and I say, no, I didn't do that, I deny the accusation. See, deny just means say no. Okay, well, what are we to say no to? It's not ice cream, it's not seconds, it's not any accusation. What are we to deny? Anyone who wants to be my disciple must deny himself. Deny himself what? No, deny himself. That's what he's got to deny. You've got to say no to self. No to selfishness. No to self-rule. No to self-determination. No to self-authority. No, to living for ourselves. Well, you have laboured under 18 years of living for mum and dad and for school teachers and principals and for examiners that you never met and for... You always seem to be living for somebody else, but now you are free. And who are you free to live for? Well, the normality of humanity is you live for yourself. That's who you live for. I do it my way. That's what matters. It's my life to choose to live my way. Not anybody else. You can't tell me what to do. I've got to do what I've got to do. I've got to be authentically me, so I'm going to do my thing, my way. Might be any good, but that doesn't matter. It's mine. Above all else, be a master of your own soul. Some of you have heard this before, but I'll tell you again because it just captures it so clearly. When my son was a little boy in primary school, he's now old enough to be the father of some people here. When he is the father of some of the people here. When my son was a little boy, he went to an anti-drugs campaign put on by a Christian organisation, actually. I won't which one, but the school, the local public school, took all the class along to this anti-drugs campaign, and they got inevitably little trinkets and stickers. And he got a sticker there and he put it on his bedroom door, which was in our dining room. That door, his bedroom just came straight off the dining room. So every time we ate a meal, there was this sticker glaring at me. And it was of a tough little kid putting his fingers up and saying, "I am the boss of me." You see, you can understand an anti-drugs campaign. I'm not going to have drug pushers telling me what to do. Don't let my friends persuade me to take drugs. I've got to be responsible for myself. I am the boss of me. That's the thing. You know, lots of stickers fall off. Tomorrow morning, there'll be another set of name tags for you, you know, because the stickers haven't stuck in a hot weather. I'm actually looking down. Some of them done very well. Some of them haven't. That sticker never could be removed. It'd be quicker to remove the door than to remove that sticker from that door. It was a terrible message. It's completely wrong. Just think for a moment. I am the boss of me. Therefore, if I want to take drugs, you don't tell me not to. Because I'm the boss of me. Who are you, anti-drug campaigners, to deny me the privilege of going off into the pleasures of this substance or that substance or any other substance? I am the boss of me. You see how illogical it is? And therefore, frankly, how stupid it is? Because I'm not the boss of me. God is the boss of me. I think some of you are hearing Colin in the background now, aren't you? And his song about that. I am the boss of... No, God is the boss of me. But our world tells you to be the boss of yourself. Our world keeps encouraging you to self-centeredness. And our world is falling apart because our society can't hold together when everybody is the boss of themselves, rather than living under the boss who is actually the creator of us all. Jesus is saying, okay, you want to be my disciple? Step one, no to self. Self-government, self-rule, no to self. You are no longer the boss of you. Step two, take up your cross. The cross was a very common form of execution amongst the Romans. It was a vivid image of Roman rule and oppression and violence. Thousands were crucified, so they knew what it meant to take up your cross. It was a dreadful, painful, slow, agonizing death, done very publicly so as to terrorize the public. It wasn't done privately. I mean, some countries have executions these days, but they nearly all do it behind closed doors. No, The execution of the ancient world was done very publicly. It was a holiday. Everybody came out to watch it happen, to see the evil person being executed by the Romans. Only, of course, he wasn't the evil person. He was the innocent person. And it took several days in general for the person to die. That's why the Romans liked it. It wasn't a quick death, you see. For hours they'd be crying out until they lost their voice as they heaved up and down, the agony of not being able to get any rest for their chest as they breathed. And the birds didn't wait until the body was dead as they came and hung around, pecked the eyes. And there's nothing the person being crucified could do. Naked they hung up there with all the shame of nudity, all the pain of the execution. And the Romans did it so as to tell you, don't you fight with us. We're in charge here. You pick a fight with us, we'll put you up there. It's a very powerful statement. It's called terrorism, government-sponsored terrorism. But that's the reason they did it, so as to terrorise people. Like IS a few years ago did some public beheadings of people, which they videoed and put up on the world net, so as to tell people, we are in charge, you pick a fight with us, we execute you by... But that was a quick execution compared to the old Roman one. The crosspiece of the condemned man was carried out to his place of execution. And so the image of carrying your cross to your execution was one of accepting the persecution and the jeering and the joy of the crowds. Because once you were carrying a cross, you were a dead man walking. And so the crowds could do anything to you they wanted to you. Throw eggs, throw rotten fruit, kick you, trip you up, make fun of you, make sport with you. It didn't matter, you're a dead man walking. And so the image of a man carrying his cross out to his place of execution with the crowds all around him making sport with him, that's the image that Jesus now uses. You want to be my disciples? You're dead to the world. And therefore, thirdly, follow me. Because Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Now, you're not joining a masochist society, you know. But you've got to be a person who hates yourself and loves being pained. No, no. You're saying no to self to follow Jesus. Live now for him. Die for him. But you don't live for yourself. You live this way instead of your own way. Notice how this all goes back to yesterday's talk about who is Jesus. You see, if he's a liar, if he's a lunatic, if he's a legend, well then don't give him the time of day. But if he's the Lord, this is what he requires of you. Drop dead. Stop living for yourself. The United States of America has presidents, and the president has a White House staff, and their motto is that we serve at the pleasure of the president. Whatever the president wants, we will do. Whatever policy he has, our job is to implement his policy. See, Christians serve at the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do. We no longer serve ourselves. We live and serve at his pleasure. Richard told us about when he became a Christian at the end of first year of university. Had a mid-year conference, which I think was here, Richard, if I remember correctly. It was down in the auditorium just down there. When the speaker asked, who is number one in your life? Because this is the way Jesus said that, asked that question. It challenged us. Now, to make sure that I've understood this properly, notice the context. Look on the one conclusion that he draws from this in verse 35 that explains verse 34. For, he says, or because, actually is what the Greek says, because whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. As Jesus doesn't ask for much, just everything. Just your whole life. Mind you, Jesus doesn't give you very much, does he? Just his whole life. He who is God became man and went to hell for you. And he invites you to go to heaven with him. But the way to heaven is through the cross. That's the way to heaven. And no other way, it's through him and crucifixion. And if you say no to Jesus, you don't know, I want to live my life my way, what you're really saying is, he's not the Lord. And as soon as you tell me he's not the Lord, then I want to know, well, who is he? Is he a legend? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Let's talk about those things, because I can't see any evidence for any of those three. But if he is the Lord, well, if you say no to Jesus, you're saying, I have things I want to do. You can save your life now, says Jesus, but you'll lose it later. Or you can lose your life for me and the gospel now and you'll save it later. And you say, well, I don't want to give up my career to Jesus. I've got plans to travel. You know, I want to see the Taj Mahal. I want to see the Great Pyramids. I want to see the Andes. I want to see... No. What about my girl? What about my boyfriend? You know, they're not Christian. I don't want to give up them. See, if you lose your life now, you lose it for Jesus and his message. But the promise of Jesus is you will save it. Not only in eternity, my friends, but in this lifetime as well. You'll save it. A uni student many years ago gave her life to the Lord Jesus Christ and told her boyfriend that it was over, because he was quite hostile to Christianity. He rang me up to come and talk to me. It's a polite way of saying he actually said he came to punch my lights out. Why should I break up his relationship? Well, I didn't, she did. But nonetheless, he came from over in the Northern Beaches, and he said as he was held up at the Spit Bridge, thinking about what he was going to say to me and not say to me and all the rest of it, he was so angry. And he said, why am I so angry? And he said, because I worked out that she now had something in her life that was more important than me. And he said, I didn't have anything in my life more important than me. That's why I was so angry. I was being rejected for something better that I knew nothing about. And so when he came to punch my lights out, he asked me to explain to him about Jesus, because he wanted something more in his life than himself. You see, you've got to put the first things first. And you build on that foundation. By the way, I believe him because they never got back together. I mean, sometimes people say these things so as to get the girl back, but no, they went their ways. Sorry, if those of you want a romantic ending to the answer, it didn't happen. Something better happened for both of them, right, in their lives, because they stopped living for themselves, which is the basis of a rotten marriage. Ponder it. You got two people married together who are both living for themselves. Do you wonder why there's such a high divorce rate amongst us? That's not going to work. They had something much better now to live for, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis upon which to come. So notice what Jesus requires. The Lord requires nothing less than all of you, nothing less than your whole life. Die to self, stop living to self, take up the cross and accept the suffering that follows. The suffering's not very much in Australia, but it's a lot. It's a lot for people who live in the Middle East. It's a lot for people who live in North Korea at the moment. You're a Christian and declare you're a Christian, you'll be put in prison in North Korea. It's a lot if you live in North Nigeria. Churches are being burnt down every week in northern Nigeria. Christians, I mean, we really have it very easy here, but I must be willing for the rejection, the loss, whatever it may be, because I seek to follow him and do it his way. Do you see why he rebuked Peter? Peter didn't understand Jesus was playing for higher stakes than some earthly kingdom or empire. Jesus was playing for the whole of life, heaven, death, hell. While Peter was trying to call him Lord, he wasn't willing to do what Jesus said. He wanted to tell the Lord what to do rather than listen to the Lord what he should do. Jesus finishes his Sermon on the Mount with this phrase, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." See, it's easy to say, Lord, Lord. Many of us here, most of us here, have been raised in a kind of Christian background where, yeah, you've always been taught that Jesus is Lord. But Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, if you don't live with him as Lord." So what about us, you and me? Who do you think Jesus is? What did Jesus come to do? What are you going to do about it? Launch is the start of your life as an adult. Let me encourage you. Start your life the way you want to finish it. For the way you start will be the way you'll finish. Look at the prayer again at the bottom of page 7. It's three parts to the prayer. One is about me. I. Every sentence starts with I there. You notice that? And what am I saying about myself? I'm not worthy of God. Why? Because I don't live for him. I live rebelling against him and ignoring him. I need forgiveness. I think that's a true statement of you. If it's not, come and talk to me later and I'll point it out. Second paragraph is thanking. Thanking God for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven, and rising again to give me new life. That's why the prayer of the prayer is, please forgive me, I need forgiveness, Jesus died for me to forgive, and change me. So I want to keep living that same way, no point just being forgiven to go back again to live the same way, you know, and change me that I may actually live with Jesus as Lord. Because it's only as God changes me that I'll be able to do that. So let me lead you in this prayer. I'll pray it out loud and invite you to pray it quietly in your mind to God, who hears what you are thinking. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And friends, if that is your prayer, you will be forgiven. How do I know that? Because Jesus died to forgive you. And you will be changed. How do I know that? Because Jesus is not dead. He has risen from the dead and sent his Spirit to change us. And if that's your prayer, especially, why don't you mention it to the leader? Just say, I prayed that prayer. And they'll take the conversation from there.